again, and we don't know exactly what that term means. Again, probably a musical term. A maskil of David when the Ziphites went and told Saul, "Is not David hiding among us?" And so the psalmist pens these words, "O God, save me by your name, and vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies, and your faithfulness put an end to them. With a free will offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies." Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, in these moments before we look at your word, here we raise our Ebenezer. You have helped us in times past. As we have come to your word, you have helped me preach, and you have helped us all to hear your word. We pray for that help again. We pray for your Holy Spirit's presence. We pray that he would empower me to speak your word clearly. We pray that he would empower each one of us that we might take this word to heart and that we might live those lives that prize you above everything else for your own great name's sake and the sake of your Son, we pray. Amen. Have you ever been disillusioned? For the women here, that may come after February the 14th, right? When your guy has forgot once again to actually, I don't know, buy chocolates or flowers or whatever. I'm not commending celebrating February 14th. Guys, if you've got a special someone that you love, husbands, you ought to be celebrating Valentine's Day every day. There, I just said it, okay? But we do get disillusioned sometimes when things do not pan out as we expect. Some of us probably have had a job like that. You know, everything was sort of set out before us when we were in the interview. The offer was extended. We got the job, and within a few weeks, we realized that, you know, this isn't what I signed up for. And maybe that's the case in some marriages as well. You know, you thought it would be just like it was when you were dating. And you get into it for a little while and you say to yourself, never to your spouse, this isn't what I signed up for. Or maybe you have a baby and you thought that was going to be granted. So you actually took that baby home from the hospital and you had no 24/7 support. And you think to yourself, I didn't think it would be like this. People get disillusioned all the time. I think Christians get disillusioned too. Do you ever find yourself in the midst of disillusionment in the Christian life, owing to the fact that you had some expectations entering into this life beforehand, and those expectations are not realized? I think we can identify. I think David could identify. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a maskil of David, when the Ziphites went and told Saul, "Is not David hiding among us?" That's an extraordinary little superscription there, isn't there? If we remember the context, what was going on there? I mean, David is running for his life from King Saul. And in the midst of running for his life, what does he do? He notices that this border town, Keilah, is being besieged by the Philistines. And so in the heat of persecution, what does he do? He shows great love for God's people and great love for God. I mean, we have trouble at the best of times showing love for God and love for neighbor. Here David is just a tremendous example to us. We read in 1 Samuel 23, the very first two verses, just to remind you a little bit about what David did. Behold, he said, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah. These were Israelites, and they are robbing the threshing floors. I mean, David's heart goes out to these people. And he doesn't just stop there, then he turns to God. He inquired of the Lord, we read in verse 2, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. We need to be impressed with this believer. Suitably impressed. It is a commendable thing that we are seeing here. In the heat of persecution, he shows love for his neighbor and love for God. But what happens right after that? What happens right after that? Right after he shows love for neighbor and love for God. Well, he finds his whereabouts are betrayed again and again and again. The man does the will of God. He acts like a godly king. And yet he's still being chased by Saul. Only this time it's not another Doeg. He would have expected that. We saw that in Psalm 52. But this time it's by his own people. It's by his own kin. First of all, the people that he saved in Keilah. We read in the text that they were going to surrender him to Saul should Saul attack them. And then he goes into the wilderness. Again, this is still all in Judah, so this is still his kin. He's not in a foreign land. And there's some Ziphites nearby. They're just from this little town called Ziph. They know that he's there. And what do? They betray David as well. And they not only do it once, but they do it twice. Look at 1 Samuel 26, verse 1. The Ziphites enter into the equation again. They came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hakkelah, which is on the east of Jeshimon? Exactly the same words that they spread to Saul. This is not the same situation that we saw in 1 Samuel 23. This is a new situation. So there they're doing it again. They're betraying King David, and all this happening after he does the will of God. And in the middle of all this, you have that wonderful scene between Jonathan and David. And Jonathan strengthening the arm of David in the Lord. Had a wonderful worship time together, right? And after leaving church, so to speak, what happens? David is on the run again. It's interesting. The psalm is noteworthy for a couple of reasons. Again, we don't know exactly when it was written, but it seems to at least capture the essence of what David was going through at the time, whether it was written in the midst of what was going on or after the fact. And the second thing that I want us to notice is there's such a stark difference between the first part of the psalm and the second part of the psalm. And we want to look at those two parts in turn, and they are both commendable, but I would contend that the second part of the psalm is better than the first. They are both commendable. Do not mistake me. And I think the first part of the psalm really captures David coming unglued. That's how I'm going to word it. David coming unglued. And the second part of the psalm, David becoming unruffled. Again, the entire psalm, this is God's word. I commend it to you. It seems to me in my reading of the scripture and my study of it, that second part is even more commendable, if I could put it that way. Well, look at verses 1 to 3. David coming unglued. What is he saying? He's done all these things for God. He has shown love to his kinsmen, and yet he is still being dogged by his own kinsmen. Oh God, save me by your name. Vindicate me by your might. Oh God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. Pause. I think David is disillusioned here. Can't be certain of that. A little bit of conjecture here. And in the midst of that disillusionment, he cries to God. And that is commendable. And that is what I want to commend to you. In our distress, even when we are coming unglued, what David does here, I think, is such a commendable thing, isn't it? And so we need to look at the text, and we need to look at exactly what he does that we might apply to our circumstances when we are coming unglued ourselves. Often when we come unglued, we just look all over the place except for the one place that is going to provide us with sure and certain help. Notice first of all the content of his cry. O God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer, give ear to the words of my mouth. O God, save me by your name. A person's name in the Old Testament, particularly, and in the New, really represented something about that person's character, told something about that person's character. And the same thing with God. And what David is praying here is he's basically saying, put all your attributes to work for me in this situation. And so what are some of the attributes of God? Now here's a test to see if you're engaged. What's God like? God is what? God is just. And he gets to this, doesn't he? Show yourself as just in this situation. Vindicate me by your might, he says. We've seen him say this many times before. Not for his own sake primarily, but so that the justice of God might be displayed for all and so that God would be glorified. Put your attributes to work for me. So God is just. God is what? Well, he is patient, absolutely. But in this situation, show your power. Show your love. Show your goodness. Again, he is appealing to God based on his character. That is so commendable. I don't know what situation you're going through right now, but this is a commendable prayer. When you pray to God, remember his character and pray his character back to him. Oh God, save me by your name. Oh God, vindicate me by your might. And oh God, hear my prayer. Now David had confidence that God would hear him. How much more so do we have confidence that God will hear us? Why? Because hindsight is 20/20. We live on the other side of the cross, don't we? And we understand that God will hear us based on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the content of the cry here is very commendable. And then we notice the reason for his cry. So he's lifting himself to God, then he's lifting his enemies to God. For strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. Three characteristics of those who were attacking David. First of all, they were strangers. I know some translations show that they were insolent men. That's fine. Very similar to what we find in Psalm 86, verse 14. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. Captures all three characteristics of the men that we have here in Psalm 54. But if they are strangers, then what is David saying here? He's not saying that they are foreigners, because these men were Israelites, whether the men from Keilah or the Ziphites. He's saying that these men do not know God. That's what he's saying here. And in fact, these men, they're acting exactly like, and this was, I think, a surprise to David, exactly like Doeg was, who was outside of the covenant because he was a what? Edomite. Exactly, acting in exactly the same way. And I think he's surprised here that he's experiencing hostility from those who don't even know him. Has it ever happened to you? You ever experience hostility? I'm not talking about in the context of the church now, and I'm talking about in the context of your neighbors there out in the world. But do you ever experience kind of a hostility once they find out that you're a believer? I remember applying to a job. Glad I didn't get it, because if I had gotten it, I probably wouldn't have been here in God's providence. But I applied to this job, and I was well qualified that. I'm not touting my own horn there. I just matched up well with the job, my experience, and all those sort of things. I remember sitting before my interviewers, and I had my resume there, and I think I had mentioned something about, you know, writing a biography, a Christian biography. And they looked at that. I said, "Are you a religious guy?" And I always think when I get those questions, I go, "Here's a chance to honor my Lord." But I'm always terrified in those situations. But I'm going to do it anyway. Yeah, I am a religious guy. God is everything to me. And I could see right then and there, though the interview went on for about another 35 minutes, interview was closed, right? Interview was closed. There was a hostility there. I've experienced it several times in the workplace, and we ought not to be surprised at this, just to set your expectations. And by the way, this sermon is about setting your expectations for the Christian life, just in case you missed that. So they're strangers, they are ruthless or violent men, just exactly like Doeg the Edomite. Remember, he was looking for the downfall of David so that he could exalt himself and so he could secure his own position. The Ziphites were doing exactly the same thing. Exactly the same thing. And David actually calls them godless men, or men without regard for God. I thought about that for a little bit. And Saul had been reigning in the land for a little while. And I thought about leadership for a little bit and how important leadership is. And how important it is, particularly in the context of the local church, that you have godly leadership. Because if there's one thing that we understand from this account, I mean, we can lay a lot of blame at the city of Ziph. But where did it all start? I think it all started with Saul. Spurgeon said this, you know, "Saul, that persecuting tyrant, had stamped his own image on many more. Kings generally coin their own likeness. He led the way, and others followed, seeking David's soul, his blood, his life, his very existence." And so leadership of Sovereign Grace Community Church, we need to be those kind of men who pursue hard after God. And congregation, beloved congregation, you need to be praying for us. It often strikes me the way Paul writes, you know, "Imitate me as I imitate Jesus Christ." You ever imagine yourself actually saying that to another Christian? But that's where we want to get. And you need to be praying that for us. Godly leadership is important. I think very much so. As the pastor goes, as the eldership goes, so goes the congregation. I think what we see here in a negative sense can be applied positively as well. And so we see a lot of the parts of this cry in the first three verses are commendable, even though David is coming unglued. But I need to be careful here. I want to contend that these first three verses, while good, they're kind of, in a sense, unnecessary. Maybe born, perhaps, of disillusionment, which finds its root in misplaced expectations. Don't you find it interesting that at this point, this is where David just sort of stops himself? And actually, in doing that, as he's giving this piece of music to the choir master, he is commending the people of God to stop themselves at this point and just get a hold of themselves? It's as if David steps back from his prayer for a moment and begins to think about the God who has set his love upon him. And maybe he said something like this to himself: "Why am I coming or becoming unglued? Why am I getting so rattled and unnerved? Why would I expect anything better than what I am currently experiencing in this world, even from those who are my kin. Why would I expect any better? This world is a hard place on every level for the faithful, period. There is no possibility for your best life now. Did you hear that? No possibility for your best life now. Your best life is to come. And so David pauses at this point. And I think basically what he says is, I'm going to reboot this psalm. I'm going to do a reboot. And this is what we find happening in verses 4 to the end of the psalm. Spurgeon comments at this point, you know what? We are usually too much in a hurry. He's thinking about our prayers to God. A little more holy meditation would make our words more suitable. And I think he has in view there what follows. And so I need just to pause here for a second and ask you, what is your expectation for the Christian life, brother and sister in Christ? Do you think if you pursue love of God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you pursue love of neighbor, that things are just going to work out all nice and well for you, that it's all going to be a bed of roses in this life? I need to set your expectations. I was listening to Matt Chandler, and so this is totally borrowed from him. And he is basically talking about this dialogue between John the Baptist and Jesus. Remember what happened to John the Baptist? Did he love God? Yes or no? Yeah. Greatest prophet born of woman. Those are Jesus' words. That's what Jesus said. So he showed love for God. Did he also show love for neighbor? Repent, he said. The kingdom of heaven is near. What happened to John the Baptist? He was put in prison for his faith. He actually speaks out against the king of the time, says that his marriage is not right before the eyes of God. And so John the Baptist is sitting in prison. And he's starting to think. And he sends some disciples. He's thinking about his own situation. And he sends some disciples off to Jesus with a question. Because he's a little bit disillusioned. He's a little bit confused. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? I don't get it. I showed love for God. I showed love for neighbor. I was planning on writing some books. I was hoping to take a sabbatical and study some more. I was really hoping to preach along the shores of the Jordan more. I've been putting into a RIF, Registered Retirement Income Fund. That's Glenn's translation, by the way. He's asking Jesus, I don't get it. Why is this happening to me? And how does Jesus answer? Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Matthew 11, 4 to 6. Like John the Baptist knew his Bible. And he knew the prophecy of Isaiah particularly. And he knew all those prophecies of Messiah and all the blessings that would come with Messiah. The blind would be able to see. The deaf would be able to hear. The mute would be able to speak. When the Messiah came, the captives would be set free. He knew that as well. And yet Jesus, in responding back to John the Baptist, he quotes from Isaiah, but he purposely leaves out that portion about the captives being set free. Isn't that interesting? What's Jesus saying to John? I am the Messiah, John. And there are blessings associated with my coming. But as for you, you're going to stay in prison. And not only that, you're going to lose your head for the sake of the kingdom. Well, this is really uplifting, Pastor. Matt Chandler ended it this way. When's the last time you heard that preached? Follow God, it may end badly for you. there's a point to all this. Dear friend, the gospel doesn't say, follow Jesus and you will get things in this life. The gospel says, follow Jesus and you get God. Such that when you go through the garbage in this life and you are burned time and again, He is enough. That's what the gospel says. Jesus said, He who has me has the Father. That's the expectation that I want to set before you this night. And David stops at this point and he remembers who has him and who he has. J. Wilbur Chapman wrote these words, Jesus, what a friend for sinners. I believe we're going to sing it at the end. Jesus, lover of my soul, friends may fail me, the Ziphites may fail me, foes assail me, the Doegs may assail me, He, my Savior, makes me whole. It doesn't matter what happens to me in this life. I've got everything. I've got God. I've got God. So David, in that first section, you may disagree with me, but I believe we see him there coming unglued. But then what we have in verses 4-7, also commendable, David becoming unruffled. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to mine enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. With a free will offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. It's helpful to think of the psalm as being in two acts. Verses 1-3, that's act number one. David desperately bringing himself and bringing his enemies before God. And then you have that little pause, Selah. Basically, I think what David is doing there is chill, David. Just chill. And then we have Act 2, David calmly bringing the glorious character of his God to his own attention. See, there's nothing about his character in the second portion other than what he will do. It's all about the character of God. See, in the first section, it's all about him and it's all about his situation. But it's the second portion of the psalm that we need to get to by God's grace. Speaking God's glorious character into our own situation. Bringing God's character to our own attention. What does he do here? Well, number one, he reflects on the character and the acts of God. And number two, he talks about what he will do. And he vows to worship God. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. Don't you love that word, behold? Following hard on the heels of that Selah, chill, David. It's like, behold, David. You ever a parent, you do this with your kid, and you want them really to see something, so you actually take their head with your hands and you sort of direct their attention? Usually it's in a negative sense, right? Do you see what you've done? But in this sense, what David is doing is he's directing his attention to God. Look at the God that I serve. Who is this God? Well, he's my helper. He is my sustainer. He is the one who has upheld me and continues to uphold me. What were the promises that God had made to David through the prophet Samuel? That he would be king. Exactly. That he would be king. In the light of those promises to him that he would be king, and in spite of these unpromising circumstances, he prayed confidently to God and spoke strong assurance to himself. He has helped me in the past. He has upheld me in the past. He will see me through this and I will live. Now, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's promises to us are no less true, but they are different, aren't they? They are different. God promises us that He will conform us to the image of Jesus Christ in this life. That is a promise. God promises to each and every one of you who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that He will bring you home. And so we can pray too in light of His promises and in spite of unpromising circumstances. He has helped me in the past. He has upheld me in the past. And He will see me through this, whether I live or whether I die. What God will do. Notice He also mentions that. First of all, it says here, He's going to return or repay evil on the wicked. Or, as another translation has it, I believe the NIV states it in this way, evil will recoil upon those who do not acknowledge Him. And again, I just cannot pass up that warning, friends, if you are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. David is talking in an ultimate sense. If evil is your portion, if sin is your portion, if it is on you, you will be judged in that day and you will be condemned to hell for all eternity. But he's speaking about something else here, this idea of evil recoiling. We saw it in a previous psalm. And Derek Kidner, the Old Testament commentator, has said this, "Evil coming home to roost operates unevenly in the material realm, but inescapably in that of the spirit, in the menacing effect of a wrong attitude on the one who harbors it, more disastrous to him than any suffering he inflicts on others." It eats you up. If this is your path, if your path is the path of Doeg the Edomite, or it is the path of the Ziphites, it is going to eat you up. Who has seen the movie The Help? Some of you? I don't recommend movies often, but it's a really good movie about the civil rights movement in the States. About the whole black and white issue down there. And The Help is basically the maids, black women predominantly. One of the women who has these maids, she's very dominant in the community and really controls what's going on. And her name is Miss Hilly. And she really likes to just cause The Help such heartache all along the way. It's just evil, one evil act after another. And at the end of the movie, Abilene, who has been her maid, looks her in the eye and says this, "Ain't you tired, Miss Hilly? Ain't you tired?" You see, evil recoils. And you can tell that Miss Hilly is convicted. But that conviction does not lead to repentance. And I would encourage you to go to the cross. And give up that way of evil. And confess your sins and put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you will have joy. And then you will have freedom. Evil will recoil. God will return or repay evil on the wicked. Always on the spiritual plane, on the material plane, when we stand before Him. We see that in a second sense, in that He will put an end to the wicked. It is here a prayer of David, but it is a surety as well. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. And again, this is not vindictiveness on the part of David. He is not angry with the Ziphites. He wants to see the justice of God manifested. This is not in ferocious revenge, says Spurgeon, but as an amen to the sure sentence of the just judge. And again, friend, if you are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to be certain of that judgment that is coming. It is sure. It will come. God is faithful. We were learning that in Foundations this morning. He is the immutable one. So we apply that in regards to all of His characteristics. We apply it to His love. When our love fails Him, He is forever faithful. But we also need to apply it to His justice. Doesn't change. He will judge. He needs to act according to His character. Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus? If we are faithless, listen to the warning in 2 Timothy 2, verse 13. If we are without faith in Christ, you can guarantee this, He remains faithful in terms of His judgment of you. He cannot deny Himself. In the second portion of this second half of the psalm, David vows to worship God. He brings the character of God, who He is, what He will do to himself. That is commendable. Also, His example is commendable here. With a free will offering, I will sacrifice to You. I will give thanks to Your name, O Lord, for it is good. For He has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph. Those words are supplied in our translations. That is the inference. My eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. So first of all, what will David do? Remember the situation that he's in? He's shown love for neighbor, love for God. He's still being pursued by his enemies. And yet in the midst of all of this, he says, I'm going to still worship God. The interesting thing here is that definitely is going to have some personal benefit for him. He's thinking about the tabernacle here. But I think he's also thinking about the people of God. And he's also thinking about the example as a godly king that he will set before them. It's a powerful example to us. Rightly offered, this worship gave access to God's presence that benefited David through atonement. It gave visible expression to one's love. But it also brought a company together to share the feast and hear David's story. And this really spoke to me. Because I often wonder, I haven't had a lot of trials in my life. I haven't experienced this. But how will I react? Will I react like David? And will I still go to the house of God that I might minister to those who are around me? I'm ministering to myself as well by doing that. Make no mistake. But David here has a horizontal intent in worshiping God as well. How often do we allow our circumstances really to dictate what we do? And as soon as something happens, well, we just sort of give up the whole worship exercise with the saints. And how encouraging it is to hear the story of a brother or a sister who are in the midst of the fire, and yet you still see them on Sunday morning, Sunday evening in the pew. Does it not minister to you? They are here, I will tell you why. Because they understand that everything that is happening to them is ordained by God for their good, ultimately for God's glory. That's why they're here. Do you believe that? And that ministers. It ministers, friends. What a godly example that we have here. David understood this himself. Why will David do all of this? O Lord, I will give thanks to Your name, for it is good. For He has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked on my enemies. Everything that he was experiencing, David understood, was preparing him for the kingship, was ultimately for the glory of God. David had experienced God's goodness in the past, delivering him in trials. Do you remember that when he was in Gath? Delivered him from his fears, but also delivering him out of trials. Psalm 34, verse 6, remind us of some of these things that we have seen before. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Psalm 52, verse 9, I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. The second part of the psalm, you'll notice how I worded it. It's David becoming unruffled. I chose that word becoming very carefully. That's purposeful, but it's also process, isn't it? Calmness is something that we need to fight for daily as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a process that is accomplished by the Holy Spirit as we resolve to drink deeply from God's Word and firm ourselves in His glorious character and in His promises. If we do not do that, we are never going to move beyond verse 3 in the psalm. I like another psalm that David penned, Psalm 131, verses 1 to 3. Take it to heart. Pray it this week. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great or too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, here's the exhortation. Hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. What's your expectation for the Christian life? Christian life is hard. That ought to be your expectation. And when it comes to human relationships particularly, you can expect a couple of different things. Number one, you're going to be dogged by your enemies. And number two, at times you are going to be betrayed by those who don't even know you and perhaps even your friends. Isn't that encouraging? But who is like that? Who is like that? Jesus Christ Himself, wasn't He? Hated by the religious intelligentsia of the day. Hated by the religious leadership of the day, but also betrayed by His friends. But like Christ, in an ultimate sense, never forsaken by His Father. I know He was forsaken for a time at the cross. And we too are not forsaken by God. Is that enough for you? Is it enough for you this night? I'm asking that question honestly. Because I think Christians in the West, there's going to come a time when the church will be persecuted and we will see who are true and who are not. And we will see the ones where God is everything to them. It's a hard thing to tell right now because of the prosperity that we enjoy. But I trust that it is true of each and every one of you that God is your most treasured possession no matter what happens. I have said these things to you, Jesus said in John 16:33, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And the inference from that statement is you have me. Let that minister to you in your circumstances. Remember that God is on your side. Remember that He is working for our good. He is weaning us from this world, and He is demonstrating to us that He is our most treasured possession. Let me just give you that statement from the hymn one more time. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me. He, my Savior, is everything. It doesn't matter what happens. He makes me whole, completes me. May that be true of each and every one of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we want to thank You for Your Word. And my prayer for myself and for this congregation is that You would show us where our heart is at and whether we need to be weaned a little bit more from the things of this world. That is such a scary prayer to pray. We wonder what You might have to do to show us that. We just want to be those kind of believers who demonstrate to the world that You are everything. We want to be those kind of believers who, when we're dogged by our enemies or burned by our friends, it just kind of rolls off our back and we just say and proclaim loudly, I've got God. I've got everything that I stand in need of in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is enough. It is more than enough. It is life to the full. Help us by your grace and by the power of your Holy Spirit who indwells us to get more and more to that point. Work in us what is well-pleasing in your sight. For the sake of Jesus Christ, who went through all of these things, and for your great name's sake, we pray. Amen.